And so we've looked from Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 at marriage as God's idea. It's not a social construct. It's not something that our culture invented. It is something that was ordained by God. And because it is God's creation, marriage then needs to serve God's purposes. And we looked at both Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 to highlight some of the Lord's purposes in marriage. Now last week we took a turn and we looked at Genesis chapter 3 and we said to one another that for some reason we don't always experience the blessedness that marriage seems to call for, that marriage seems to imply when you read Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. Why don't we see the purposes of God fulfilled through this God-ordained means called marriage? Why is marriage so hard? We noted last week that marriage is hard because of sin. And we made a special mention of the fact that not only is marriage hard because of sin, generally we experience fallenness, but because of sin specifically, and not just a sin that you can point to in your spouse, but your own sin. And I just mentioned to you that every time I do a wedding ceremony, I make a point of mentioning to the love-struck turtle doves in front of me that they are marrying a sinner. And that they themselves are sinners. We will sin. We will disappoint one another. We will hurt one another because we are fallen human beings. We're not glorified just yet. So sin has made a mess of marriage. Now, how do we solve it? Well, interestingly, the hints for the solution are already found in Genesis chapter 3. So turn there with me for a moment. Genesis chapter 3. And for the sake of time, we're not going to read the entire passage, but I do want to start in verse 7. You know what happened? How the serpent deceived Eve? And how she took of the fruit that the Lord said they should not eat of that fruit. The day that they eat of that fruit, they will surely die. She not only ate of it because she believed the lie, she gave some of it to her husband. He ate as well. And then verse 7 tells us, Genesis chapter 3. I'm reading from the ESV. If you want to follow along, you'll be able to follow along on whatever translation you have. But in Genesis chapter 3 verse 7 it reads, "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' Then the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And she said, the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again we just ask that your word, by your Spirit, would be made alive to us. We know that it is living and active. We confess that. We know that it is sharper than any two-edged sword. And yet, Lord, we often find we don't want to submit to it. We don't want to be searched by the Scriptures, corrected by the Scriptures. And I pray, Lord, that you would move our hearts, that we would come to that place where our delight would be nothing but your will. That our joy would be praising and honoring you, that we would find our joy in your joy, that we would find our meaning in what you have said, that, Lord, we would make it our purpose to praise you in all of life as we obey you. And we can't do this alone. We confess, Lord, we are too small, we're too weak, and yes, we are fallen. But by your grace and through your Holy Spirit, we know that you can work this in us. And we pray that you would. Amen. Now, as you read the story of the fall, you kind of anticipate that things would go horribly wrong, and evidently they have. But there's something strange in this passage that you may not have noticed. We talk about the fall in Genesis chapter 3 as Adam and Eve's sin, and that their sin had consequences, and then we often speak about the curse. But we forget that even in the midst of the curse and their fallenness, God shows them tremendous mercy. Now, how did God reveal His mercy to them? And we know that after pronouncing the curse, or even while pronouncing the curse, God gives them small hints at His grace and at His kindness, even in the midst of that. Even while they're being rebuked and punished, there's grace and kindness. And part of it is found, at least the first part of it is found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. In verse 15, we have that final line, that final phrase that has often been called the proto-gospel. We read that after the Lord has put enmity between the woman and the snake and her seed and his seed, we read that the Lord will raise up a seed. He shall bruise your head, he says to the serpent, and you shall bruise his heel. In other words, the conflict between Satan and humanity will escalate until such a seed arrives that can destroy the works of Satan, that can end the corruption that he has wrought. God will raise up a seed. And in that already you find that there's tremendous grace. God expects even after the fall that there will be a seed. And so you find in Genesis chapter 1 verse 26 to 28, when the Lord says, be fruitful and multiply, and He blesses them in that, even as He pronounces judgment on them, even as He tells the woman in the previous verse that she will have pain, or in the next verse rather, she will have pain in childbearing, God still says there will be children. There's a tremendous mercy in that. And then in particular, there will be a seed, there will be a child through whom God will fix this mess. And in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, that promise comes into clearer focus when God promises a seed to Abraham. And later it comes into even clearer focus when God promises that the scepter will never depart from the house of Judah. And then it comes into even clearer focus in 2 Samuel chapter 7 when God makes that promise to David. And finally, when we get to the New Testament, those genealogies that we so often find very boring in Luke and in Matthew's gospel, those genealogies show us that Jesus is the fulfillment of that original promise. He is the seed. In the words of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong
slavery. And so already there is this anticipation. Yes, it's not there in detail. Yes, they couldn't have understood just based on this, all that God would yet do through Christ. But there is hope. There's light at the end of the tunnel, and God put it there. There's hope. There's mercy. As I've mentioned, you find it again in verse 16. That even though there would be pain, there would still be children. It's mercy. And even though Adam would toil for his bread, there would be bread. There's mercy. And then finally, in verse 20, you find that Adam believed the Lord, trusted the Lord, and then called his wife Eve, which means life, or sounds like the Hebrew word for life giver. He called her Eve because she would, he knew, become the mother, verse 20 says, of all living. And do keep in mind, no one's been born yet. But in faith he trusted, when the Lord said there would be seed, there will be seed. And so he names her Eve. There's mercy. There's mercy. Not only do we have the anticipation of the gospel here, but we have a picture of it as well. I want to show that to you in verse 21. Look at verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Now we mentioned last week when we looked at the fall, that in the absence of sin, you have to go back to Genesis chapter 2 verse 25 for that, but in the absence of sin, Adam and Eve were naked and they were not ashamed. There is no sin, there is no temptation, there is no fallenness, there is no shame or disgrace. But after the fall, we find that Adam and Eve realize, back to verse 7, they realize that they were naked. And now they're trying to cover up their nakedness. They're trying to cover up their shame. Something has come in and broken down that relationship. The harmony and the unity and the joy and the peace that they had, that's been destroyed by sin. And so they have this failed attempt at covering up their shame. They sew fig leaves together. Which usually doesn't last very long. I don't know if you've experienced this. Our kids love making all sorts of arts and crafts out of leaves. Mandy especially loves writing me little cards on leaves. I wish they would last. But they don't, do they? This failed attempt. And we know it's a failed attempt because after having done this, the Lord shows up in the garden and they hide themselves. This failed attempt does not cover up their shame. And so we find with one another their shame, and in their relationship with God, their shame, they're hiding from the Lord. In the rest of Scripture, we find that public nakedness is associated with shame and disgrace. The prophets, when they rebuked the people of Israel, would often refer to their nakedness as their shame. In Hosea chapter 2 verse 3, the Lord says of Israel, his faithless wife, with God being the faithful husband, Israel being the faithless wife, that she broke covenant and in judgment he would strip her naked, meaning he would expose her shame. Which is what happened when she was led into exile. Speaking of Babylon, the Lord declared, your nakedness shall be uncovered and your disgrace shall be seen. Isaiah chapter 47 verse 3. So what happens when God shows mercy? If judgment is the uncovering of the shame, putting it on display and making it open to ridicule, if judgment is putting that disgrace on display, then His mercy is covering it. What's so incredible is when you read through the Old Testament, you find that the Lord promises that He will cover their shame. In Ezekiel chapter 16 verse 8, where the Lord describes His, not only adoption as it were, but His marriage to Israel, His people. He says, when I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age of love. And then He said, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. Then he entered into covenant with his people. He covered their shame. In Isaiah chapter 61 verse 10 we read, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress. And as a bride adorns herself with jewels. God will cover them. Cover their shame. In the New Testament, Jesus picks up the same idea. And don't miss this when the prodigal son returns in Luke chapter 15. You remember the scene? And the son rushes up to the father. One of the things that the father says, he says a great many things, but one of the things he says in Luke 15, 22, is he says, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put on a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And each of these symbolize something in Jewish culture. But I want to point out the fact that he must have shown up dirty and defiled. He'd been in a pigsty hoping that he could join the pigs in their meal and traveled a long distance to come and see his father. And what does his father do? One of the first steps in restoring him, he covers him. He clothes him with his best. Galatians chapter 3 talks about being covered in Christ or putting on Christ. For as many of you as were baptized in Christ have put on Christ, Galatians chapter 3. And even in Revelation, our salvation is described in terms of robes. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 13 to 14. Then one of the elders addressed me saying, who are these clothed in white robes and where do they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. New garment. Clothing to cover their shame. Now go back to Genesis chapter 3 for a moment. Look at verse 20 and 21. How did God cover their shame? It says here, the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Now, the text does not state this explicitly, but I believe that God killed an animal of some kind to cover the shame of his image bearers. There are some weird views, let me just mention this if you ever read up on this. There are some weird views among some of your stranger Jewish writers and commentators that say, well, maybe humans didn't have skin before this. That makes no sense. And others say, well, the Lord skinned the snake and used that to cover them. While I find that view incredibly appealing, I also do find it highly unlikely. Now, I believe that the Lord here sacrificed an animal, and that tells you that the first sacrifice in Scripture was brought by God Himself. I think it's no coincidence that after this, the practice of sacrifice starts. And that Cain and Abel knew something of what that must look like. So God brought a sacrifice. And with that sacrifice covered the shame and the nakedness of Adam and Eve. Here we have a picture. Not in detail, but a picture. Of what the hope is for marriage. When sin comes in and destroys what God has ordained and what God has wrought, God is the one who fixes it. And He does so by covering our shame and our guilt in His own sacrifice, or through His own sacrifice. And if you go to the New Testament, it becomes clear. The hope for our marriages is not that we would follow another 12-step program. As great as a date night might be, it won't fix your marriage. You need something more, you need something deeper, you need something more profound than flowers and gifts. You need the gospel. And so whenever I sit down with a couple and we try to work through whatever their difficulties might be, I want to point them back to the gospel continually. Because when they have these conflicts, when there is bitterness, when there is division in a marriage, I can promise you that somehow, somewhere, they either don't understand or are not applying the gospel. Dave Harvey, in his book, When Sinners Say I Do, says the following: the gospel is the heart of the Bible. Everything in Scripture is either preparation for the gospel, presentation of the gospel, or participation in the gospel. And then he adds, the gospel is an endless fountain of God's grace in your marriage. To become a good theologian, to be able to look forward to lifelong, thriving marriage, you must have a clear understanding of the gospel. Without it, you cannot see God, yourself, or your marriage for what they truly are. It's part of what frustrates me when I see some of the advice that's being dished out either on TV or in newspapers or in magazine articles. This is the answer. This is how you'll fix your marriage. It's devoid of gospel. It's devoid of God's grace. That won't fix it. You need something more profound, something that can actually deal with the heart of your sin. And guess what? Deal with the heart of the sin in your spouse. Maybe that's one of the reasons, I do believe it's one of the reasons, why the Apostle Paul said that when a widow remarries, she should remarry, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, only in the Lord. That kind of sets the standard for what you should be looking for in a marriage partner. Do they understand the gospel? Because if they don't, then how are you going to deal with sin? If that is going to be the biggest problem and the greatest difficulty in your marriage. So the best thing you can do for your marriage is to spend a great deal of time, effort, energy, and devote all your attention to expounding and understanding and exploring and celebrating the gospel in your home. Husbands, wives, when was the last time you actually spoke about the gospel to your spouse? And I'm not talking about preaching it to them, though that is necessary from time to time as well. But when was the last time you got one another excited about the fact that Jesus died for sinners? When was the last time you got excited about the fact that He grants grace and forgiveness to all those who would call upon His name? If I were to ask your children, what do mom and dad talk about most? What's the biggest thing in their home? What would they say? Money? Or hobbies? Or vacations? Or maybe you're just fighting. And maybe they'll accuse you of saying what we so often accuse children of saying. Mine. How big is the gospel in your home? Here's one litmus test. With this, we'll leave Genesis 3 behind for a moment. I want to take you to another passage, and that's where we'll briefly look at our main points this morning. But here's a litmus test. Here's something you can look at. How big is forgiveness in your home? Because that will reveal to you how much of the gospel you truly understand and apply. That's what I want to focus on for the rest of this morning. Just want to briefly expound a passage. It's very short, don't worry. I know you've been here for a while. Ephesians chapter 4. Turn there for a moment. One of the first ways in which you can apply the gospel in your marriage. One of the most remarkable ways in which you can apply the gospel in your marriage. It's forgiveness. It's forgiveness. Ephesians chapter 4. If you understand the gospel, how does it manifest in marriage? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. I know it's not speaking specifically about marriage, so even if you aren't married, please do pay attention, because this applies to every relationship you have. But this morning I want to focus especially on marriage and how this applies to marriage. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. There you find the gospel. As God in Christ forgave you. And how does that gospel manifest in your life? You're willing to forgive. Now, why should we forgive? Here's our first point this morning, if you're taking notes. The gospel is the solution to all of our problems. I firmly believe that. There is no interrelational problem that the gospel cannot address. Full stop. If you want to test that, come and talk to me after the service. Why should we forgive? One of the ways in which the gospel manifests in our lives is when we forgive. Why should we forgive? Because God forgives. Alexander Pope once wrote, "To err is human, to forgive divine." He got it. He got it. We read at the beginning of the service, Psalm 103, verse 8 to verse 14. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide nor keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. We forgive because God forgives. You're never more like God than when you forgive. I don't care how much you can recite. I don't care how much you think you know or in what capacity you serve. If you cannot find it in your heart to forgive your spouse, I don't think you get God, and I don't think you get the gospel at all. You're never more like God than when you forgive. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 to 14, again he expounds this idea, especially in verse 13, he says, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. We forgive because God forgives. So when the Apostle Paul starts chapter 5 of Ephesians, back to Ephesians chapter 4 verse 32. When he starts chapter 5, he says, therefore be imitators of God. And the chapter and verse divisions weren't there in the original. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. We forgive because God forgives. Why should I forgive? God forgives. And in that, forgiving also brings God's forgiveness. Now you know the Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, the Lord then expounds that, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 14 and 15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. What's the point? If you want to experience the blessing of your relationship with the Lord, you cannot withhold forgiveness from others. How can you claim to have been forgiven if you don't want to forgive? In Matthew chapter 18, we find that wonderful parable that the Lord Jesus tells. For the sake of time, we're not going to turn there, but In verse 21 to 35, you know the parable. The king wants to settle accounts with his servants, and so one servant comes with an unpayable debt, a ridiculous amount of money. There's no way you could work it off in 100 lifetimes. And then the king, at his pleading, forgives him the debt. And the man turns around and walks outside and finds another servant who owes him a small amount, pittance, a drop in the bucket compared to what he owed the king. And yet, he had that man captured. He had that man put in jail so that he, until he repaid that small debt, he had been forgiven much. He did not want to forgive even a little. And so in shock, when Jesus presents this parable to the others and asks what will happen to the man, response comes swift and hard. What did the king do? Took the man into custody, rebuked him for his unforgiving attitude, and handed him over to the tormentors. If you do not want to forgive, God will rebuke you. How can you claim to have been forgiven by Christ and not forgive others? A lack of forgiveness also brings bitterness. Not only actively does it reveal you actually understand the gospel, but passively, if you don't do it, it creates what Hebrews chapter 12 verse 15 calls a root of bitterness. And when that thing starts to grow and when it finds fertile soil in a human heart, that bitterness leads to harsh action. Interestingly, in Colossians chapter 3 verse 19, we read this last time, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. The NASB translation translates it, do not be embittered against them. And that's the root of the word. It means to become embittered against, and that leads to harsh actions. If you don't forgive, you become embittered to that person, and that will come out in your actions. Maybe that's why you were so harsh. Maybe that's why you were so quick to judge. Maybe that's why you snapped back when they just asked if you'd like tea. It's not that they did anything wrong there, it's that they did something wrong somewhere in the past and you can't let go of that. And your embittered heart responds now in a harsh way. When forgiveness is missing, it also leads to fear, depression, and anger. You can go through the Psalms. I'm not going to go there in detail, but I want to point to one example. Go and read Genesis chapter 50 and notice the anxiety of Joseph's brothers as they come to him asking for forgiveness. You know that where forgiveness has not been granted and received, there's always this tension. It can make you walk on eggshells. Complicate a whole host of other things until that's cleared up. Why do we forgive? Because God calls us to, because not forgiving means that we aren't forgiven. Not forgiving leads to bitterness and strife. What is forgiveness? I think we need to start, this is our second point this morning, what is forgiveness? Forgiving means that you wipe clean a debt at the heart of it. That you let something go. It does not mean that you necessarily feel like forgiving the other person. Forgiveness is an act of the will. It's not a feeling. The feeling often follows, but you'll find very often in that moment when someone asks you, please forgive me, you don't really want to. Know what I mean? Forgiveness is also not forgetting. I hear often people say, I'll forgive, but I won't forget. Guess what? You can't forget. You do not have the ability to forget things at will. Although my wife may have accused me of that sometimes. When the Lord says, I will remember your sins no more, Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25, it does not mean that God somehow forgot that you did sin. But that God puts that, as it were, out of his mind. That's not the way that he looks at you. That's not the way that he relates to you. That's what it means. So no, you won't forget. But what do you do with the memory of that sin? Do you mull it over and keep it here in the front of your mind? Or do you just push it back and say, no, we've dealt with that. We've dealt with that. Stop. There's a difference. And finally, forgiveness is not excusing. I know how sometimes when someone comes and says, will you forgive me? We say things like, it's okay. No, it's not. Fasti and I have this conversation often, and we try to remind one another. It's not enough to say it's okay, because what I did is a sin. It's not okay. It's not okay to dismiss it as though it wasn't really wrong or it doesn't really matter. I've offended God and I've offended you. It's not excusing the sin or pretending like it doesn't really matter. Forgiveness takes sin seriously. So what is forgiveness? It is a promise. It is a promise. It's a promise that this debt, this penalty, this liability against you has been pardoned, has been covered, has been wiped out. Colossians chapter 2, God cancels our debt. Jeremiah chapter 18, God blots out our debt. That's what it means. I will not take my pound of flesh. I will let it go. Which means forgiveness can be costly. Granting forgiveness can be costly. We shouldn't lie to one another about this. Extending forgiveness to someone else can be costly. It cost God His Son to forgive us. And sometimes, forgiving someone else means letting go of things that you at that moment think you have a legitimate and rightful claim over. But you let it go. You give it up. Ken Sandy, in his book, The Peacemaker, describes forgiveness as a four-part promise. Four-part promise. Number one, I will not dwell on this incident. You know what that means. I will not dwell on this incident. I won't mull it over. Number two, I will not bring up this incident again and use it against you. I'm reminded of the husband and wife pair walked into the pastor's office, and the husband said, so what seems to be the problem? And the wife responds, every time we have an argument, my husband gets historical. The pastor said, don't you mean hysterical? She said, no, historical. I get a history lesson every time I make a mistake. And we know what that is like. It means that you can't just understand this. It means you can't deal with the issue because you have to deal with 20 other issues that came before it. And every single time we just compound the problem and you can never resolve it. And that other person, your spouse, can never come out under it. But there's always this judgment hanging over them. And they know the next time I knock over a glass, the next time I do my makeup wrong, the next time the house isn't clean when he gets home, the next time I don't wash the car on time, or whatever the case might be, the next time I'm going to get it. And not just for that time, but for every other time before it. Which is probably one of the reasons why our response is so disproportionate. I want to just, as we go through this, I'll get to those promises in a moment. But I want to point something out. There are two words that always lie in an argument. They are liars. Never and always. And it's now at the point where Fasting and I catch one another. And we say, you never, and then we stop. You seldom. Or you always. Sometimes. You can only do that if you promise not to bring it up again. And you don't use it as a weapon against them. It's a promise. Number three, I will not talk to others about this incident. You know how we complicate the forgiveness process? Let me just point this out. You know how you complicate this? Is by talking to everyone else before you talk to your spouse. Applying it specifically to marriage now, but it applies to church, applies to work, or whatever else. You talk to everyone else. Finally, you talk to your spouse. Guess what? The two of you can resolve the conflict, but no one else is privy to the resolution. And while you and your husband may fall in love with each other all over again, all the other people still think that he is a monster. Sometimes we do the greatest harm by mentioning our conflict and our fights to other people, men and women. And they're not privy to the resolution. If you're newlywed, here's one trap. Don't talk to your in-laws or to your parents about your spouse's faults, failures, shortcomings, and sins. Just don't. Don't make it harder for your in-laws or for your parents to love your spouse if you're newlywed. But we do that, don't we? Pick up the phone. Mom, you won't believe. Don't talk to others about that. And finally, I will not let this incident stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. What does that mean? It means that I will treat you as if this did not happen. I will pursue this relationship as if it was not broken. And that's hard. And that might take time. I'm not suggesting that this is easy and happens overnight. It might take time. But it's a promise that I won't allow this to destroy our relationship. Four-part promise. Ken Sandy's wife, Charlotte, wrote a little poem just to sum this up. So if you forgot those, here's a little poem. Maybe this will help you. They taught this to their children, and they actually have The Young Peacemaker, a book for children. So, here it is. Good thought, hurt you not, gossip never, friends forever. That's simple. Good thought, hurt you not, gossip never, friends forever. That's what promising forgiveness means. So, we know why. We know what it is. When? Well, Ephesians chapter 4 verse 32 doesn't actually say when this happens or how often, but there are other passages in Scripture that do. Now, I know that there are some sins that don't need a drawn-out counseling session to resolve. You know this as well. Love covers a multitude of sins. 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 8. So sometimes, some things, you just let go in a spirit of forgiveness. It's not really a big deal. Don't make a big deal out of it. But, at other times, we need to seek out reconciliation. Either things are so bad, or this incident is so big, it does harm our ability to enjoy one another's fellowship. So what then? Well, sometimes you're the offending party. And you don't want to do it. You don't want to take that walk. And go to that person and confess your sin and ask forgiveness. But Ephesians chapter 5 verse 32 and 34, the Lord Jesus says that if you take an offering to the altar and you realize your brother has something against you, go and be reconciled to your brother. In other words, you're probably the offending party in this. And you may have said it right with God. That's where it starts. But if you're the offending party, go and seek reconciliation. And if you're the offended party, what if they don't come to me? Matthew 18. If you're the offended party, go and seek reconciliation. Forgiveness should be active, not passive. Wonderful example of this is a friend of ours who, he actually wrote about it as well. He was walking to his office. He just told his wife, I think he told her to turn down her music because he was finishing up his sermon. And so he said, if you wouldn't mind just turning it down a bit, then I can concentrate better. And she obliged. And he walked back to his office and the wind blew through the house. And as he came into the office, it slammed the door. Now you can imagine the picture. Turn down your music. Pow! And he knew that's not what he meant. And he was scared that she might interpret it that way. And she was scared that he might have meant it that way. And so when he came out of his office, they met one another halfway down the hall. The offending and the offended party. Looking to be reconciled. And praise the Lord, they could sort it out. No harm done. And he didn't even mean it. That's the attitude. That's how it should be in marriage. When should we forgive? Both of us should seek forgiveness, whether we're the offending or the offended party. How often? Luke chapter 17, just mention it to you. 7 times a day. 7 times a day. No, not this time. Count. How many? I promise you, he hasn't hit 7 yet. He will. And then Matthew chapter 18 comes in and says 70 times 7. So be ready to forgive. Lastly, with this I'll close. What if you don't want to? What if you don't want to forgive? Sometimes a hurt really does go deep. And it can be incredibly difficult to grant forgiveness, to let it go. What do you do then? Well, just practically speaking, talk about it. It's a good place to start. Ken Sandy mentions in his book, there was one occasion where his wife pointed out how he had spoken down about her at a public gathering. And in the car on the way home, she pointed it out to him. He didn't even realize it. So he said, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that. Please forgive me. And she said that she forgave him, but she had a hard time letting it go. And when they got home, she sat him down and she said, listen, I'm finding it very hard to forgive you. Can we talk about it some more? He said, you're sure? Let's talk. And over a cup of coffee, she explained to him why it hurt her. Because she didn't think he actually got it. And sometimes you do find that in a conversation where people ask forgiveness quickly and you kind of get the impression they don't really understand how this has affected me or how this has hurt me. They don't understand the extent or the impact of their sin. And we don't want that conversation. I don't like it any more than you may. Where someone points out, we need to talk about this. And I don't want to. And if you're like that, that means you're not really at the point of repentance. Maybe God still needs to do a work in your heart as well. But talking about it. The other thing is to renounce sinful expectations or attitudes. What do I mean by renouncing sinful expectations? Sometimes you want something bad to happen to them. I forgive you. But what goes around comes around. That's not the way you should approach it. Or maybe you expect things to suddenly change, your emotions to change quickly, or this person to suddenly change into a super saint. Now they need to bring me coffee, rub my feet, and do the dishes. If they're truly repentant, beware of that. We sometimes have unrealistic or sinful expectations. Thirdly, how have you contributed to the problem? Because sometimes we make it hard for reconciliation to happen. How have you contributed? And then finally, recognize that even this, God is working for good. Even this is part of His sanctification process. When my brother and I were in high school, Actually, I was in high school. My brother was in primary school. The Lord saved my parents. I was 14 at the time. And my brother, 12. We'd grown up with some understanding of what church is and some understanding of what the gospel is about, but we never really took it seriously. I remember after my parents came to faith, they sat me and my brother down. Shared this with someone in the week. It was in our dining room, and I still remember the round dining room table and the chairs covered with like a greenish velvet. And I was sitting here, my brother was to my right, to my left was my dad, and then my mom. And for the first time, they apologized for something. Especially my dad, he never apologized for anything. And this was the norm for us as kids. Dad is right, I'm wrong. That's the way that it worked. But my dad and my mom sat us down and they started telling us how they knew that they were sinners and that Christ had come into their lives. That they, as our parents, had made mistakes in their marriage and that they had made mistakes in their parenting. And they confessed their sin to us and asked us to forgive them for the times that they've wronged us, dealt with us in an unchristian and ungodly way, apologized for times where they were unkind or harsh, and asked my 14-year-old self and my brother's 12-year-old self to pardon them. And we didn't know what to say. I remember my mom and my dad getting up, walking out, giving us a few moments to think about it. I turned to my brother, and I kid you not, the first thing that flew out of my mouth is, "What is wrong with mom and dad?" It blew our minds that the gospel could do something like that. And when we witnessed the change in them, God started working in us. And about 10 months later, I was saved. 2 months after that, my brother was saved. And where did it start? With a husband and a wife who, because they understood the gospel, asked one another forgiveness and granted it. And asked their children forgiveness. It's not just through your strengths. It's not just when you do things right. It's how you respond when you mess things up. When you sin. That can also magnify the grace of God. What's God's solution? It's the gospel. And one of the primary ways in which the gospel has to manifest in your marriage is forgiveness. Let's pray. Our glorious Lord and Heavenly Father, we want to humble ourselves before your throne. We want to ask, Lord, that you would give us grace in this moment. Help us to forgive, to ask, and to extend what we have already received in Christ. Amen.